Well, those of you who were here last Sunday may recognize that we're doing the same passage that Brandon Bell spoke on last week. He was our special guest speaker from the Dominican Republic. He's one of our regularly supported missionaries. And he was in our home the Saturday night before, about 8 days ago. And we were talking. We had some time to talk about different things. And so I asked him what he was preaching from, and he said, this passage. And I was a little bit dismayed. My heart kind of sunk because I had been planning to do a message on this passage today. So I didn't know exactly what was going to go on. I kind of envisioned that he would get up here and basically do my message. But he didn't. So I was glad about that. And so I decided, well, even though you've already heard a message on this passage before, I'm just going to plunge on in and do the same message that I'd planned to do out of the same passage. But it's a completely different thing. What he did was, you know, his own message, I think, was very faithful to the Word of God, but it's not the same thing that I had planned to do. So today we'll be looking once again at the Great Commission. And even though this is probably a well-known passage, I know, no doubt you've read it many times, probably you've heard several messages on it, it's a well-known passage, you may not be aware of the structure, and that's kind of what I'm going to be focusing on, is the structure of this passage, because the grammar here, the structure of the language, is very important. And it gives us the basic ideas of the flow here, particularly in verses 18 through 20. Really, 19 and 20 is the main passage that I want to look at this morning. And what we have here are one main command, one main imperative, associated with three other actions. The main command, the main verb here, is modified by three participles, if you will, in the language. And these participles tell us how to do that main command. So there's a main command with three associated ideas, and those are the things that we're going to be looking at. In the King James here, it says, teach all nations in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And you may be aware that the words teach all nations, particularly teach, is literally the word make disciples. Some other translations put it that way, but to teach all nations is the same idea of making disciples. That's the main imperative. And then there are three words that describe how to do that. How do we make disciples? Well, particularly here, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And because each of these three things is modifying that imperative, that command to make disciples, these all have the force of a command. In fact, that's why you have the word go. And some people would look at this passage and they would say, well, the main idea here is to go. But actually, that's not true. The main idea here, the main verb, the main imperative is make disciples. And we do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So that's the goal of the church. At least one of the goals of the church is to make disciples. And we do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. If you're looking at the outline, you may notice at the bottom there, it says, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our motto as a church. We glorify God by seeking to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is a direct reflection of the Great Commission. That's what the Great Commission is all about, making disciples. And so all of us ought to be in some way involved in making disciples. Now, Annie Oman, who's our guest today, she's going to be doing that, making disciples, by serving in a support ministry. She's not actively going to be preaching God's word like a pastor or a missionary would do. She's not trying to start churches, but she is supporting missionaries out on the field who are able then, because of her services, to use materials in the Spanish language to do the work of the ministry, to try to make more disciples, to see them saved and baptized, part of a church, and learning whatever Jesus has commanded. So people like her are in support ministries. Others that we know have been serving on the mission field, actively seeking to win people to Christ and to start churches. But all of us can have a part in that Great Commission mandate. Maybe we don't go overseas. Maybe we don't go down to Florida and work with a publishing house. Maybe we don't have a full-time Christian ministry, but we do have a ministry. We can all be part of that Great Commission of going into all the world, preaching the gospel, and making disciples. So the main goal of the church, then, is to make disciples, and so all of us ought to understand that process. Not only what is a disciple, but how do we make them? That's what the Great Commission is all about. So today we'll start with the main task is making disciples. That's the main task, the main goal, the main idea. The goal of the church is to duplicate disciples, make more disciples. But, of course, we might wonder then, what is a disciple? I think we have to define the term disciple in order to make one. What is a disciple? Well, in the basic definition, a disciple is simply a learner, a follower, or a student. The pupil of a teacher is a disciple. In discipleship, there are two things that are basically necessary, a teacher and a learner, or a student. Well, in Christianity, in the Christian faith, of course, Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the master. He's the Lord. He is the one that we are supposed to be following. And Jesus, as we know, chose a group of believers, people who believed in him as the Lord, the Christ, the Master, the Messiah, people who believed in him and followed him. And for about 3 years or so, they followed him everywhere that he went. They learned what he taught. And, of course, they taught others to follow Jesus as well. Now, no doubt these original disciples fell short in many ways. And we all fall short of what the example that Jesus lays down for us. But still, if we are a follower of Christ, if you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose again, if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are a disciple. Today, in fact, we are disciples because other disciples brought the gospel to us. How did we become disciples? We weren't there originally, you know, when Jesus was picking his disciples. We became disciples because other people brought the gospel to us, and now it's our job to bring the gospel to others as well. So how do you become a disciple? If we know what a disciple is, it's a follower of Christ. How do you become one? Well, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The Bible says that if you believe that he died for you and rose again on the third day, the Bible says if you confess that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Now, combined with that belief in Christ is repentance. It is asking God to forgive you for your sins. Admit your sin to God, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, and believe in Christ. That's conversion. When we turn from sin and trust in Christ, that's the point in which we are saved. And so becoming a disciple is faith in Christ. It's not merely accepting, let's say, the moral teachings of Jesus. It's not merely being interested in Jesus as a philosopher or a teacher. It is trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he is whom he claimed to be, this Messiah, the Son of God. When Jesus was interacting with his disciples, he asked them, "Whom do you say that I am?" People were saying that he was John the Baptist or one of the prophets. "But whom do you say that I am?" And do you remember the answer to that? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the kind of confession that a disciple makes. It's not that Jesus is merely a good teacher, a great prophet, a wonderful philosopher. No, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There are many people today, Jesus in fact said, many will call me Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. They are false professors of faith. They are false disciples. And to them who are not true and genuine disciples of Christ, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But that's not true of a real disciple. Genuine disciples, as the Bible says, deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. They call him Lord because he is the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and then don't do the things that I say?" Well, that's what a disciple does. He not only calls upon Christ as the Lord, but also seeks to do what he commands us to do. So disciples of Christ follow the teachings of Christ and they proclaim those teachings to others. They are followers of Christ themselves and they want to duplicate themselves. They want other people to become disciples of Christ. We follow the teachings of Christ and proclaim those teachings to others. Here's a couple of published definitions that I think are pretty good. Somebody said that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. Following him, being changed by him, that is essentially submitting to him, and committed to the mission of Jesus. Well, this is called the Great Commission. This is what we're supposed to be doing, is reaching other people with this gospel message. Somebody else said the word disciple designates a learner or a follower, such as an apprentice. The word always implies a personal attachment which shapes the whole of the disciple's life. It's the task of the disciple to learn, study, and pass along the sayings and teachings of the master. So we're following Christ, we're learning from him, and then we're passing along those teachings to others. That's what a disciple is. So the goal here is really not simply to make a convert. somebody who makes a profession of faith. Okay, so you bring the gospel to somebody, they say that they believe in Jesus. Is that the end of the process? Have you reached the goal? No, the goal is not simply a person making a profession of faith. There are three other things that go into this process. So you certainly want to see a person make a profession of faith, but you want them to go on to other things. If you envision in your mind, and I've kind of made a little diagram, I didn't present it here, but if you consider in your mind a baseball diamond, well, the initial goal is to get, when you're hitting at least, to get to first base. So you could almost see first getting to first base as salvation. Well, are you content in baseball to get to first base? Is that the plan? I mean, is that the goal to get to first base? No. And in the Christian life, getting to first base is salvation, but then there are other things, commitment to Christ, maturity, even leadership. So certainly we want to get to first base, we want to be saved, but then we want to do other things as well. We want to grow in the Lord, we want to become mature followers of Christ. And so getting to first base, just being saved, we can't be content with just saying, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, so that's it. That's the end of my growth. That's the end of my maturity. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We should be pressing on to greater degrees of Christ-likeness and service and, for some of us at least, leadership. So we want to go on beyond simply being converted. We want to be a true disciple. Jesus talked about being a disciple indeed. Not simply a professor, not simply somebody who claims to follow Christ, but somebody who shows that, who demonstrates true discipleship through what he does and what he says. And by the way, every believer is a disciple. I've heard the teaching before that there's a difference between just kind of average, mundane, run-of-the-mill Christians and disciples. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple, because they want to avoid the obligations that Christ put on his disciples. Well, I haven't really taken that step of faith. I really haven't matured to the degree that I'm a real disciple of Christ. I'm just kind of a Christian. Well, is there really a difference? Is there a distinction in the Bible between disciples and Christians? Not really. Because the Bible says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians. So that means that there is no distinction between a disciple and a Christian. Whatever obligations that the Lord put on disciples, he puts on all Christians. So as we consider what a disciple is, we have to ask ourselves, well, if I claim to be a Christian, then I have to follow the obligations of discipleship. I have to be a disciple. I have to follow Christ. That's what disciples do. And so we should recognize that if anybody wants to be a disciple, it wants to follow Christ, then you have to have the marks of discipleship. Jesus said, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. Whoever. So if you want to be a follower of Christ, if you say that you believe in Jesus, then what do? You deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. That's the obligation of discipleship. If you look at discipleship and say, I really don't want to be obligated in all those ways, I don't really want to follow Christ in obedience and loyalty, well, then perhaps you're not ready to become a Christian. Because becoming a Christian, part of that obligation, part of what it means to be a Christian is to follow Christ in loyalty and obedience. And I think if we're telling other people the gospel, obviously being saved is free, it's a free gift. But when you become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, you recognize, in fact, Jesus said, count the cost. Before you're going to follow me, count the cost of what this is going to entail. It's a free gift, but we also recognize that the obligation of accepting that free gift, what goes along with it, is loyal obedience. And this is what sometimes people don't recognize. They want to get out a hell-free card. They don't want to go to hell. They maybe want to live a little bit of a moral lifestyle, but frankly, they're not interested in following Jesus in obedience. They maybe think that they can be just sort of a mundane, run-of-the-mill Christian without being a disciple. That's not a biblical category. The biblical idea is that we follow Christ in obedience and loyalty, and that means denying ourselves, dying. Paul said, I die daily, die to our own desires and putting Christ first in our life. So that's the goal. The goal is making disciples, not merely converts. We want to see people converted to Christ and make a profession of faith, but we want more than that. We want people to know Christ and to follow him in obedience. Now, before going on, I should invite people. to become disciples of Christ. Maybe you're not. Maybe today you would say, well, I'm not really sure that I am a disciple of Christ. Have you ever put your faith in Christ? Have you ever turned from your sin? That's what it means to be a disciple. That's the initial step of becoming a disciple, is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord and Savior, the Son of God who died and rose again. And if we believe in him, the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so maybe you're not a disciple, but I would encourage you to be one. It's a matter of faith. It's an internal heart issue where you confess your sin to God and ask for forgiveness. You repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior. We trust if you haven't done that, that you would do that. And if you need more information about that, you're confused about that, I'd be happy to talk with you or my wife or any of the other folks around here. Many of them could show you what it means exactly to be saved. Well, once a person becomes a disciple, what do we do? The Bible here talks about the main imperative of making disciples, but then how do we go about doing that? Or what is the process involved in making a disciple? Well, secondly, then, we achieve this goal by going, baptizing, and teaching. These are the three words that modify this great command of making disciples. The word go here sounds like it's the primary command, but it's really not. It's translated as go. Perhaps a more literal translation would be something like, while you are going, in going, as you are going, preach the gospel. And that's kind of the basic idea of going out into the world. The Bible says in Acts 1:8, we are to go from Jerusalem and then to Judea and then Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the world. So we are to go with the gospel. As Mark 16:15 says, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this is what disciples do. Disciples go out and they proclaim the message of salvation to those who need to hear. Jesus commissioned the church to reach out to the world. It says to every creature. Anybody who can understand the gospel should have the opportunity to understand it. We have to bring that gospel message all around the world. And of course, if you read the book of Acts, you have the beginning process of, it shows us in Acts how the early church spread out all over the Roman Empire. And so people all over the place heard the gospel because these people were being persecuted and being forced to go out with the gospel message. And we know that the gospel moved around throughout the Roman Empire and eventually throughout much of the world. And so every Christian then is obligated to follow this command of going to proclaim the message. Now, it's not that everybody is going to be vocationally a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, but still, we have that obligation laid upon us to go out and to do something to bring the gospel to other people who need to hear it. It may be somebody around the world, you know, like Annie is doing with the Spanish-speaking people. It may be somebody across, you know, your back fence. It may be a coworker. It may be somebody at school. It may be an acquaintance or a family member. Whoever it is, we must take the initiative. He doesn't say, as people come into your life, do this. The idea is to be active and to be intentional in bringing this message to other people. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. I've knocked on plenty of doors and I've witnessed to plenty of people who absolutely do not want to hear this message. Oftentimes they just shut you down. But there are people, like Paul, God told Paul, I have many people in this town, in Corinth, who will, when they hear the gospel, they will be converted. They will trust in Christ. So we don't know how people are going to respond. It's our responsibility, though, to go out and communicate this great message. And as I've been trying to emphasize, some people could do this vocationally. I've been trying to emphasize this over the last, well, during this mission emphasis month, as I often do, that I think, you know, young people, as they're growing up, they ought to consider whether the Lord would use them in vocational ministry. We've had various missionaries come through. We have missionaries who are part of our church. Today we have a young girl who is interested in missions. So I think all of us, especially as young children come up, they ought to be challenged with this idea that perhaps God would use them. Would this be a good way to invest your life? Sometimes parents think of their children growing up, I just want them to be happy. I want them to have the American dream. I want them to have a nice house and a nice car and a good education and the white picket fence. I want all these nice things. I want my kids and my grandkids near me. This was something I had to face when I wanted to marry Maya, because I took her away. Her parents always envisioned her being right down there in Greenville, South Carolina with her. She's there. The grandkids are there. The whole family's right there. It's going to be one big happy family. And I threw a big wrench into that plan because I took her away. And thank the Lord they were willing to say, well, okay, I guess you can have her. Some parents will put the kibosh on that and say, nope, I mean, we want you just to have a good job, to be happy, to be here. We can visit the grandkids, and you're not going to mess up our family. Well, maybe if you go into missions, if you go become a pastor or something like that, you might not be able to stay at home. You might face difficulty and problems and heartaches. That's part of what it means to serve the Lord oftentimes is leaving your father and mother, leaving your home place, leaving the place that you feel most comfortable, like Annie was talking about, going to a place that's outside her comfort zone and doing something she finds very terrifying almost. That's what it often takes to serve the Lord. And we need to encourage our children to have that much of an adventurous spirit that they'd be willing to serve the Lord in any way that He would call them to do. So perhaps some of us here could invest our lives in doing this very thing, making disciples, going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel as a vocational thing. And I would hope if any parents have a child who comes to them and says, Mom and Dad, I'm kind of interested in missions. I'm kind of interested in pursuing the Lord, the Lord's work in vocational full-time Christian ministry. Hopefully no parent is going to say, well, son, daughter, you better rethink that idea, you know, because we think you'd be far happier just getting a job in the corporate world, get a job as a contractor, welder, construction person, you know, just kind of live around here and be near us and bring up your grandkids by us, because that's what we'd really like. Instead, we ought to say, great, if the Lord is calling you into full-time missions, that's a wonderful thing, and we'll be supportive as much as we can be. Because what could be better as far as your children investing their lives in going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel? What is a better use of life than that? Tell me, what is a better use of somebody's life than proclaiming the gospel message? There is nothing better than that in my estimation. So let's try to support those who are interested in doing that. So the first step in making disciples is going into all the world. We can do that locally with our friends, families, acquaintances, things like that. And then we can also do that even around the world through supportive missionaries. And then he says, not only that, go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the next thing that we need to do in this disciple-making process is to baptize. The public sign of being a disciple of Christ is water baptism. We often call that the first step of obedience after salvation. Water baptism, of course, is a New Testament command. This is a command. It has the force of a command. Go into all the world, baptize those who become disciples. And so first you make a disciple, then you baptize him or her. Now, why is that significant? Because some people, instead of having a baby dedication for Alyssa, they would want to do what? Baptize the child. I think that's a false understanding of what baptism is all about. We don't baptize babies because the primary pattern here is first you become a disciple, then you are baptized. In fact, there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, what does that imply? That the gospel, that baptism is not really part of the gospel. Baptism is something we do in obedience to Christ, but it's not something we do to be saved. I do not believe that baptism is part of the process of salvation. It's not something that we do in order to gain salvation. It's not something we do to keep ourselves saved. It's something we do because we are saved. So we baptize believers. We don't baptize babies. We don't baptize any people who don't have a profession of faith in Christ. They at least have to affirm the gospel message that they have put their faith in Christ. In order to be baptized, they must be believers. And the biblical mode of baptism is immersion. In fact, that word baptize generally means to dip, dunk, or immerse. That's the proper way to do it. There are several passages in the Bible that says they baptized because there was much water available. And of course, we have a baptismal tank right there. We can fill it up and we can baptize people by immersion. We don't just sprinkle or pour. Remember, the symbolism involved in baptism is death and resurrection. So going down under the water and coming back up out of the water is symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection, which, of course, you can't get with simple sprinkling or pouring. That's just not symbolic of it. Baptized people then are brought into the fellowship of the church. Baptism is the initiating ritual or rite for entrance into the church. Converts come into the church through baptism, and that's why we don't have non-baptized people as members of the church. Anybody can attend, but if you want to be a member of the church, you have to be baptized. And that tells us then that baptism is an ordinance of the local church. Some people are kind of sloppy and casual with this idea of baptism. If they lead someone to Christ, they just take them out into the lake or the pool and they baptize them. Well, the proper administration of the church is done under the auspices, under the sponsorship or the care, the administration of the local church. Now, it's not all that critical who the church designates to do the baptisms. Generally, it's somebody like me, but the church could designate virtually any member to do baptisms. So as long as it's done under the auspices, under the sponsorship or the authority of the local church, then that's fine. But we don't do baptisms, let's say, at camps or just individuals baptizing other individuals. That's just not the proper way to do it. If we want to be theologically accurate and proper, we want to do baptisms through the administration of the local church. And then once you are baptized, generally speaking, you join the church. That's what it says in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto what? They're added unto them, but it goes on to say, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the pattern that we see is conversion to Christ. You get saved, you put your faith in Christ, then you're baptized, and you immediately become part of a local church. And notice that this is baptism under the authority of the local church. Some people say, well, I don't really need to be baptized because I'm spirit baptized. And that's true. We've all been baptized into one body by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But this is not talking about baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's a picture of salvation. This water baptism is something done to initiate one into the local church. So a person cannot say, I'm baptized into the body of Christ spiritually at the point of salvation, so I don't need to be baptized by water into a local church. Both of those things are true. Just as much as you're spirit baptized into the body of Christ, you should be water baptized into the membership of a local church. And if a person claims to be a disciple but refuses to be baptized, well, then that sort of brings their profession of faith into question. I mean, why would a genuine believer refuse to be baptized? If you believe in Christ, if you believe that he's the Savior and your Lord, and he commands you to do something as simple as water baptism, why would you refuse to do that? I can't imagine. I don't think there's any real New Testament excuse for not being baptized if you are a disciple in Christ. Perhaps there's somebody here who has been saved and not yet baptized. I know that there are some. In fact, one of my daughters is saved but not yet baptized. And that is often the case when you have little children who come up in Christian homes. They profess to be saved, and you wait a little while until they're baptized. That's fine. I think there should be some instruction that goes on before a person is ready to be baptized. But once they get to those age groups where they can understand the gospel, they understand what the church is, understand what baptism is all about, well, then a person ought to be baptized. And we already have at least a couple of people that I'm aware of who have expressed interest in baptism. And so perhaps if other people come forward to say that they want to be baptized, we could schedule another baptism, and that would be fine. But if you are saved and you haven't been baptized, we'd be happy. We have the facilities. All we have to do is turn on the spigot, and I get my waders out, and we have a good time baptizing. So if you need to be baptized, let me know. Perhaps you're baptized but not a member of the church. Well, we'd be delighted to have you join our church. If you know the Lord, you've been baptized scripturally, and you'd like to become a member, we would be more than happy to have you as part of our church. Well, once a person then professes faith in Christ and is baptized, then what happens? What's the third thing going on here? Well, then disciples teach other disciples to obey what Jesus taught. Now, remember that a disciple is a learner. He's a student. He's a scholar. He's following Christ. And the primary goal for disciples then is to learn what Jesus taught. And, of course, we have in the Bible what Jesus taught in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the primary records of what Jesus taught as written down by the apostles or those who were near to the apostles. And then the rest of the New Testament is the teaching of the apostles regarding what Jesus taught. So it says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine, of course, is just teaching. And so that's what we are supposed to do as individual believers, as disciples. We are to continue in the teaching of the apostles as it's recorded for us in the New Testament. And we want other people to do that as well. We want to teach disciples, and we want to make sure that we as disciples continue to grow in the Lord. So it's our obligation as a church to teach the New Testament. One of the big responsibilities of a local independent church is to teach, as we find in the book of Acts, the whole counsel of God. We want people to know what Jesus taught, and we want people to know what the apostles taught about Jesus. And of course, in order to understand all of that, we have to have a good working knowledge of the whole Bible. So we want to teach the whole counsel of God. That's what disciples need to learn and to grow and to live the Christian life, is to understand the Bible, understand and apply the Bible to our lives. All disciples should be actively and intentionally pursuing Christian growth, development, and maturity in the faith. None of us are ever going to achieve a perfect state of discipleship. Nobody gets to a level or a plane where they no longer need to grow. Even a person who's been a Christian for 80 years still could be more Christ-like. There's still more areas of life that we could further dedicate ourselves to the Lord in. So all of us need to be continually growing, progressing, making progress in the Christian life. And if you come to the place where you think of yourself, I'm pretty good now. Okay, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I've served the Lord and done these things, been there, done that, went there, got the T-shirt. Okay, everything's fine for me now. I'm on another plane, another higher plane, and so I don't need to grow anymore. Well, really, then you're descending. You're no longer growing. You're going downhill. So we need to continue to grow. In fact, that's a very biblical idea of discipleship as a lifelong pursuit. The Bible says in Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, him I will liken unto a wise man that built his house on the rock." So hearing God's word and doing them, this is what we are supposed to be striving after, not only to be hearers of the word, but doers, James 1:22. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we want to be growing ourselves. We want to be pursuing growth. We want to be dedicated to the process of growth and development and Christian maturity in our lives. And it's also a great privilege to help others to do that. Some of you have served. Some of you have taught in, let's say, Sunday school or vacation Bible school or maybe children's church or whatever. It's a wonderful opportunity to help others to grow. And probably, at least for those of us who are parents, our main responsibility is helping our own children to grow. Sometimes parents think, well, I'll take my kids to church and they can do the discipleship. Well, I think discipleship starts in the home, as that passage in Deuteronomy. Talk about these things to your children when you're sitting in the house, when you're walking by the way, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up. Talk about these things in the household. You know, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's directed to parents. So our primary responsibility in discipleship really is for our children. And that's really, that has to start at home. But then obviously the church presents opportunities for us to be involved in helping people to grow. And I would say that one of the most wonderful parts of the ministry is sitting down one-on-one or in a small group with others and doing Bible studies, helping them understand the Bible, helping them get a grasp or a good foundational understanding of the Christian faith, what it means to follow the Lord, what it means to be part of a church, all these kinds of things. It's a wonderful thing to try to help other younger disciples to mature in the faith. And we have opportunities to do that from time to time. Some of you are engaged in that right now in Sunday school or children's church. But all of us can do something to help others to grow. Not only ourselves, we want to grow, but then we want to help others to do that. And so we want to be engaged in this process in one way or the other, or actually in all ways that we can. Jesus then gave further definition to discipleship. Actually, there are many things we could say from the Gospels and from the rest of the New Testament about what it means to be a disciple. These are maybe marks of a disciple. So we'll finish up this morning by looking at 7 qualities that should be true of disciples. This could be a whole other sermon, but I won't make it into a whole sermon. I'll just kind of finish up with a few thoughts here on the seven qualities that should be true of disciples. And again, as we look at these, we should evaluate ourselves. If we absolutely fail on all these marks of discipleship, that's not a good sign. It really calls into question our true discipleship if we're not doing any of these things. So let's look at some of these marks of discipleship. First of all, disciples persevere in faith and good works. They persist. They continue on. Jesus said in John 8:31, he said, "If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue." Now, he uses that conditional idea, if you do, because some of his disciples did not continue in his word. Of course, Judas is the one that leaps to mind. But long before Judas came along, or long before he betrayed the Lord, John 6:66 says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So from time to time, Jesus had large crowds following him, but then he'd say something that would offend them and they'd all leave, or many of them would leave. So we know that there is the big problem of a false profession of faith. That's where Jesus said to some people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So a person can be, you know, like the four different kinds of soil. Something will spring up because they show some initial enthusiasm for the things of God. Maybe there's an initial interest in the gospel, but eventually they just die out for various reasons. And that shows that they were never genuine believers to begin with. They were never genuine disciples. So we have to contend with this idea that there may be some false professors of faith who don't persist. They don't persevere. Well, genuine disciples do persevere in faith and in good works. Secondly, disciples assemble regularly for worship, instruction, fellowship, and service. They assemble. That word assemble, of course, is the word ekklesia, the church. We are supposed to, as disciples, assemble together with the church. They form churches and they meet together regularly. The Bible says that they started meeting on the first day of the week. The Bible, of course, says that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. So we are supposed to assemble together regularly for worship. Now, you don't have to force or entice or even command believers, true disciples, to assemble together. You don't have to coerce them. You don't have to somehow appeal to them. They want to. That's what we find in the first part of the book of Acts. These people actually were assembling together every day to hear the apostles' teaching and to pray. And so we shouldn't need to have a big, you know, program and a big appealing demonstration to get people interested in coming to church and assembling together and worshiping together and learning together. That should be something that all disciples want to do. Hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to gather together with the saints. That's what disciples do. Thirdly, disciples are humble servants. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." When he washed the disciples' feet, that was a humble act of service. And he said, "As I've done to you, you should do to others." So we want to serve one another humbly. We earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. We want to stand up for the faith. We want to proclaim the faith. We want to defend the faith. The Bible says that we are able to give an answer to everyone who asks us the hope that's within us. So we want to stand up for the faith, contend for the faith. We ought to live righteous, upright, holy lives. The Bible says, be holy. The Bible says, walk as Jesus walked. And so one of the marks of a disciple is a pursuit of holiness. We're striving to live a righteous, although obviously not perfect life, but we're trying to obey the commands of the Lord. Sixthly, disciples confess and forsake sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So we are sensitive about sin. Fools make a mock at sin. We don't mock sin. We don't make jokes about sin. We don't make jokes about God. We're seeking to live a godly life. We're trying to be sensitive about sin. We want to confess our sins and trust in God to forgive us for our sins. And then finally, disciples endure persecution faithfully. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we know that all of the disciples, other than perhaps one, John, were martyred. They were killed for their faith. And we should not be surprised if we suffer persecution. If you look at the culture in which we live right now, the direction that it's going, I think it's obvious that at some point persecution is going to happen to faithful believers. And so we have to persist, continue on in the faith, even through persecution and difficulty. So the prime directive here that we have in the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's the primary idea. That's the main verb. It's the main imperative. And we do that by going out into the world to proclaim the gospel. We baptize converts, and then we channel them into churches where we teach them to obey whatever Jesus taught. So how do you know if you're a genuine disciple? Somebody might still be wondering, well, am I a disciple? Am I not? Well, if you've repented of your sin and believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're a disciple. If you're persisting in the faith and in good works, well, then you're a disciple. If you're involved in the process of going out into the world, baptizing converts and teaching them to observe whatever Christ has taught, then you're a disciple. If you're characterized by the marks of a disciple, well, then you're a disciple. But on the other hand, if you can't say that any of that is true of you, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you're not, you've never been baptized, you're not learning what Christ has taught, if you're not persisting in the faith, if you're not carrying out the marks of a disciple, well, then guess what? You're probably almost certainly not a disciple. And we should not assure people who have a limited or even non-existent profession of faith that they are genuine disciples. Because Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciple. So there are many people who don't persist, many people who are not living the life of a disciple, and we should certainly not assure them, give them confidence they are truly disciples. Only the disciple indeed is one who, as Jesus said, continues in my word. And so every disciple, every true disciple then should be participating in some way in the Great Commission. Maybe you can't be a vocational missionary, pastor, evangelist. But all of us can do something. All of us can aid those who are going out and doing these things, like Annie Oman. We could aid her in her desire to serve the Lord where she's going. We've had several missionaries now over the last several weeks. We can aid them. We can pray for them, if nothing else. We can talk to our neighbor. We can talk to our coworker. We can try to give a gospel tract or some kind of a gospel witness. We can help others to become disciples. Other people, let's say, who have just been saved. We can help them, maybe do a Bible study, maybe help out with Vacation Bible School or teach a Sunday school class. Do something to aid in this great task of evangelizing the world. All of us, I mean, even if we're confined to a hospital bed, we can pray, and that's a significant thing to do. So all of us ought to participate in some way in getting this Great Commission task done. So what contribution are you making in the effort to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ? All of us ought to have at least a couple of things. If I say, get out a piece of paper and write down, what are you doing actively right now to participate in the Great Commission? Well, I've got this, I got that, okay, I do that. Okay, we ought to have a few things, maybe only one or two, but all of us ought to be doing something. Giving toward missions, prayer. There are a lot of basic things that we can do to help others make disciples. And we, of course, could be working on our own self to help our own discipleship. We should take responsibility for our own growth and maturity in the faith. Others can certainly help us, but we have to pursue discipleship ourselves. And so we have to be active and intentional in pursuing our own discipleship, our own growth, reading the Bible, praying, fellowshipping with other believers, worshiping, serving God in various ways. That's how we grow as disciples. So let's be disciples indeed. Let's engage in the great work of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer.